Tonight, to turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 2, and page 668, if you're following in the Pew Bibles. And I want to read the whole chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I thought in my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure to find what is good. But that also proved to be meaningless. Laughter, I said, is foolish. And what does pleasure accomplish? I tried cheering myself with wine and embracing folly, my mind still guiding me with wisdom. I wanted to see what was worthwhile for men to do under heaven during the few days of their lives. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself and the treasure of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers, and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me, and all this my wisdom stayed with me. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done, what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless, a chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. Then I turned my thoughts to consider wisdom and also madness and folly. What more can the king's successor do than what has already been done? I saw that wisdom is better than folly, just as light is better than darkness. The wise man has eyes in his head, while the fool walks in the darkness, but I came to realize that the same fate overtakes them both. Then I thought in my heart, the fate of the fool will overtake me also. What then do I gain by being wise? I said in my heart, this too is meaningless. For the wise man, like the fool, will not be long remembered. In days to come, both will be forgotten. Like the fool, the wise man too must die. So I hated life, because the work that is done under the sun was grievous to me. All of it is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. I hated all the things I had toiled for under the sun, because I must leave them to the one who comes after me. And who knows whether he will be a wise man or a fool, yet he will have control over all the work into which I have poured my effort and skill under the sun. This too is meaningless. So my heart began to despair over all my toilsome labor under the sun. For a man may do his work with wisdom, knowledge, and skill, and then he must leave all he owns to someone who has not worked for it. This too is meaningless and a great misfortune. What does a man get for all the toil and anxious striving with which he labors under the sun? All his days, his work, his pain and grief, even at night, his mind does not rest. This too is meaningless. A man can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in his work. This too, I see, is from the hand of God, for without him who can eat or find enjoyment, to the man who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness, but to the sinner he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is meaningless, a chasing after the wind. And we end our reading, verse 26. May God bless his word to us. So today we're going to discover the secret of contentment in life. The secret of contentment. Last week we started our studies in this great book of wisdom, and we saw that the writer was looking at life under the sun. And he concluded that everything in the Hebrew word is hevel. And that word is translated in the New International Version, which we have in our pews here, as meaningless. We saw last week that that is not actually the best word for hevel. It's more nuanced than that. Literally in the Hebrew, hevel means vapor or smoke or a mist. And it is meant to represent that everything is brief or fleeting or futile or frustrating. It's all in that word hevel. Life seems to have nothing of lasting value. And when you think you have mastered life, when you think that you have gained all you can get out of life, suddenly it kind of slips through your fingers and you realize, well, actually, it's nothing there to grasp. And of course, you can't take it with you. Because the great shadow of death looms over everything. Even if you're a success, all your achievements could go to someone else who's very foolish. So Ecclesiastes deals with the reality of life in all of its complexity. Last week, I quoted the writer who said, God has given us this book to help us live wisely in our fading bodies. The book is not easy to read, and at times when we read Ecclesiastes, we sort of think, you know, will the writer make up his mind? He seems to say one thing in one bit and then another contradictory bit of advice in another bit. He seems to have this tension. It's this bothness of Ecclesiastes. But today, I hope that you will see, as we go through Ecclesiastes chapter two, that there's a wonderful breakthrough here that the writer makes in this chapter. In chapter two, the teacher, or Koheleth, continues his great experiment. Imagine that you had no limitations to the money that you had or the resources that were available to you. I'm sure, like myself, you've heard about some of the richest people on earth, people like Bill Gates of Microsoft or Jeff Bezos of Amazon. You may not have heard of Mukesh Ambani, who's the richest person in India, but I'm sure you have heard of Elon Musk, of Tesla and Twitter fame. Imagine you can buy anything, build anything, have any type of holiday, drive any type of car that has ever been made, hire any style of yacht, or date any number of beautiful women or handsome men. What must that be like? Occasionally, I have holidayed in Spain, and I don't know if you've been at a place called Puerto Banús, which is near Marbella, but it's a sort of a glitzy place, and you can walk around the harbor, and in the harbor are these huge yachts. I mean, when I say huge, I mean they would be longer than this church sanctuary. And you know, as you walk past these, you think, who on earth owns these sort of things? You know, and for a moment you might dream, I wonder what it would be like to own one of these. Has anyone ever dreamt that, I wonder? Or is it just me? Imagine you had all the money in the world and tomorrow, Monday morning, you had the opportunity just to wonder, what will I spend my first £1 million on? Now, there are people in the world who have that choice. They can spend millions and millions of pounds because they have it. These people that I've mentioned, they have millions, they're billionaires. Now, many of us, most of us, can only dream of this. But in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, going back 3,000 years, we have the equivalent of the Jeff Bezos and the Bill Gates and the Elon Musk, all kind of wrapped into one in terms of Solomon. Solomon was the richest person in the world. People would come to see the splendor and the glory of Jerusalem. He could do anything he wanted. He could build gardens and palaces. He could travel to distant places. He could hire the best comics to come to his house and tell him the best jokes. I was tempted to tell you a joke there, but I don't think I will. He could invite the best singers to come and sing at his birthday party. He could have Coldplay come and play in his back garden if he wished. Verse 10, it says, I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. He filled his palace with attractive women. He planted his own vineyards and enjoyed the wine. It was an experiment, but it was a blast because he could do it. He had all the money in the world. He could do anything, and anything anybody desired, he could get it. Solomon was in that place. He was king of the world. You may remember whenever James Cameron, the film director, won the award for Best Picture as the director of Titanic, he stood at the front of the Oscars and he said, "I'm king of the world." Held up the Oscar. He was, of course, quoting a line from his film, but there was a bit of pride, there was a bit of hubris there, and he got a bit of stick for it afterwards. "I'm king of the world." And Solomon was. Solomon could do anything at all. He had all the money, sex, the power that anyone could ever imagine or want. And so Qoheleth, the teacher, is writing to us about Solomon's experience. Now, we're not anywhere near Solomon. Most people are not. But what about some of these pleasures? What about some of these things, if we could enjoy them? And many of us do enjoy them in a limited way. What is the secret of joy and contentment for the average person? We're not Solomon, but what is the secret? After all, we're all looking to be happy in life. We're all looking to be content and filled with joy. There's actually nothing wrong with that. I'd rather be happy than sad. I'd rather be happy than depressed. I'd rather be content with my lot than frustrated and disappointed. And in a culture today which looks up to celebrity, especially, to riches and success, and strives for contentment, I believe that Ecclesiastes as a whole, but Ecclesiastes chapter 2 has a lot to say to this generation. Let's look what he says. In verses 1 to 10, look at his experiences here. Laughter, pleasure, great projects, entertainment. He says, "I denied myself nothing," and yet his conclusion in verse 11 is, "When I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was hevel, chasing after the wind. Nothing was gained under the sun. It was like a vapor. It was like a smoke that disappeared." Or when he considered wisdom in verses 15 to 16, and he considered and wisdom is good. It's better to be wise than foolish, he says. And yet he still concludes in verse 15, "The fate of the fool will overtake me also. What do I gain by being wise? I said to myself, this too is hevel. For the wise, like the fool, will not be long remembered. The days have already come when both have been forgotten. Like the fool, I too, the wise, must die. Death is looming and cannot be reversed." Or when he considers all his work projects and all the effort that he has poured into his work from verse 17 on and everything that he has done, he concludes in verse 22, "What do people get for all the toil and anxious striving with which they labor under the sun? All their days their work is grief and pain. Even at night their minds do not rest. This too is hevel." So here is someone who is in a position to test all of life's good things, all of life's pleasures. Nothing that this life can offer is unavailable to him. Work, projects, pleasure, laughter, relationships, possessions. And yet, he concludes, ultimately, it lacks meaning. He doesn't gain anything, certainly not anything of any eternal value, because death is coming. You see, in all of this, he was looking for gain. He was looking for value. He was looking for benefit or reward or joyful reward. But the problem is that joyful reward, such as he gains, will be wiped out by the years, and ultimately it will be wiped out whenever death comes. And even worse, after he dies, all that he has managed to achieve could be given to someone who's a fool. We can work ourselves to exhaustion and try to ignore the limits that God has imposed on creation, but it does not work. It will taint our joy. You see, what Ecclesiastes and what Solomon perhaps was trying to do was trying to gain meaning out of all the good things of life, but it cannot bear that weight. If we try and seek pleasure and joy in things alone, we will be disappointed. In this great experiment, he had nothing denied to him, and yet he still found that he was frustrated, that life was fleeting, and it was like a vapor. Our Western world today exists with a philosophy that the more we have, the happier we will be. That is the philosophy, that is the message that is pumped out to us, whether on our TV screens, or on YouTube, or on TikTok, or Twitter, whatever. The more you have, the happier you will be, the more content and the more joyful you will be. You need this upgrade. You need this car. You need this holiday. Otherwise, your life is lacking. Now, here we have somebody in Ecclesiastes chapter 2 who has called that bluff. Here we have someone who has done it all, who has possessed it all. He has everything. There is no upgrade left. So we need to listen to his conclusion. Because if you at any time have wondered, if only I had that, I would be more joyful, or if only I had that, I would be more blessed and content, we've got to listen to the guy who has had everything and see what he concludes. Because he has concluded that ultimately materialism and hedonism and distraction and diversion and pleasure, that bubble will be deflated because the needle of death is coming. And death is still the great taboo in our society. It still is the conversation killer. It is still the thing we do not mention in private company or polite company. We seem to be surprised by death. We have become so good at controlling our environments, we think that we are masters of our destiny, that we are in control. And this is the problem with Koheleth. He was trying to master life. He was trying to be in control of life. David Gibson says, "Wisdom, pleasure, work, and possessions are often the great bubbles we live in to insulate ourselves from reality. But the needle is death, and it's the even greater reality." As I was preparing for this sermon, I was astounded to read this, that someone had written this. "Death is an imposition on the human race and no longer acceptable. Man has all but lost his ability to accommodate himself to personal extinction. He must now proceed physically to overcome it, in short, to kill death, to put an end to his own mortality as a consequence of being born. Death is unacceptable." Now, it is unacceptable. But this person is writing in the sense that this limitation can be reversed. I don't know if you've heard about cryonics, but cryonics is the science of preserving dead bodies. And in America, there are various cryonic labs and places where if you pay about £28,000 to £30,000 after you die, they will freeze your body and they will freeze your brain. And they will put you in cold storage at minus 320 degrees Fahrenheit. And the purpose of doing this is that they are waiting for science to get to the stage where we can live forever. And so then they will warm up the body and you'll be able to live forever because science will have discovered. They will have pushed back the last boundary, the last limitation, which is death itself. There are people who are doing this. They tend to be Americans. They tend to be stupid, but they have a lot of money. But this was happening, and it's an increasing trend, and it's happening more and more and more. People are saying, "I want to live forever," and so they're investing in cryonics. And increasingly, this kind of attitude is coming in. It is actually an attempt to reverse Genesis 3. It's an attempt to reverse Genesis 3, where God placed a specific limitation on humankind. So to think that you can reverse this is actually to throw a challenge down at God and say, we're going to reverse death. You think you can master us, but we're going to master you. But even Koheleth, even the wisest person who has ever lived, realizes that that cannot be done. There is this limitation over us as human beings, and it is unavoidable. It is the ultimate statistic. Life is a vapor or a mist. So what does he conclude? What does the teacher conclude in all of this? What does he discover? And in this we see why Ecclesiastes is in the Bible, because it brings us great wisdom. Verse 24. A person can do nothing better than to eat and drink and find satisfaction in their own toil. This I see is from the hand of God. For without him, who can eat or find enjoyment? To the person who pleases him, God gives wisdom, knowledge, and happiness. But to the sinner, he gives the task of gathering and storing up wealth to hand it over to the one who pleases God. This too is hevel, chasing after the wind. Don't invest all of your life in money, sex, and power, thinking that in them alone you will find joy. Rather, the more that you look to them for ultimate gain and benefit, the more you will find the law of diminishing returns. To pursue these things for gain and for joy will actually lead to emptiness and the discovery that they cannot bear the weight of eternal meaning. They just cannot bear that weight. So the conclusion is this: we must not ignore the limitations and the frustrations that God has placed on life, but rather we need to embrace them and accept them. We need to accept that within the limitations of our earthly lives, we gain nothing permanent from all the stuff under the sun. But we should accept it for what it is, God's gift to us to enjoy. David Gibson sums it up very well. He says, once we accept the brevity of our lives and achievements, we learn to enjoy good things in life without expecting too much from them. Life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. That's a very key statement. Life is meant to be enjoyed, not mastered. The good life consists in eating and drinking and viewing them as gifts from God and receiving them as such. This is the answer to joy in life. Now, maybe you didn't expect me to say that, because it sounds very like eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. And it's very like that. But there's a subtle but very important distinction. It's eat, drink, and be merry, because God has given you these gifts to enjoy. And as you eat, drink, and be merry, glorify God. For one day he will call you to account for it. So it's about investing the meaning in the gifts, but they are gift, not gain. You will not gain anything by trying to find your joy in the stuff. But you will gain joy as you glorify God and give him thanks for the stuff that he has given to you. Life and joy is not about gain, it is about gift. David Gibson again says, death can change us from people who want to control life for gain into people who find deep joy in receiving life as a gift. And so as Christians, we are to live our lives understanding that our lives are brief. We are to give thanks to God for all the good gifts that he gives to us. We glorify him with them. We use them to serve him. And we discover the secret of contentment. It's not in looking for gain in the stuff. It's recognizing it's a gift. And once we waken up to the godly wisdom that one day we will die and we cannot control or manipulate or master life, we actually start to gain the joy we were seeking. The more you pursue joy in itself as the reward, the more it will elude you. Things are not bad in themselves, but when we place too much value upon them, we discover their weightlessness. They are like vapor. And our world today needs to hear this message loud and clear, for in a very secular, materialistic, hedonistic world, which excludes God from the equation, they're heading for disaster. And this is why you find some of the people, very well-known people, celebrities, who have all the riches and all the celebrity and all the fame, you wonder, why do they kill themselves? Because they have discovered what Coelef discovered, that actually you can't find the joy in this stuff, no matter how much joy you or how much stuff you have. You can't find the joy there. There's no gain in it. It seems meaningless. The scientists and those at the more extreme edge of our culture, or even people like Elon Musk, pouring money into people escaping from Earth to new places in space, are taking escapism to new levels. But they need to learn from Coelef. You cannot escape the limitations of this Earth and of this life. You cannot escape death. We are just passing through. And good as life is, it cannot be our home. If we invest just in this life and we exclude God and we keep ignoring the limitations upon our lives and the coming death of us all, we will live in folly and foolishness, and joy will elude us. The cryonic guys can talk about the death of death, but it will not happen on their terms. It did happen, but it happened in one person who conquered death, Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth. The Puritan John Owen wrote a famous book many, many years ago, well, going back 200 or 300 years. And the title of that book is The Death of Death in the Death of Christ. Isn't that marvelous? The death of death in the death of Christ. The only way we can conquer death is through what Jesus Christ has done. He died for your sin. He died for your limitations. He died because of Genesis 3. But he rose again. He has reversed Genesis 3. And no other human being can do that. Only he could do it because he is God. And when we invest our lives and we submit our lives and we surrender our lives to Jesus, we find that Genesis 3 is being reversed in our lives. That will not be reversed completely in this side of eternity, because we will die. But one day we won't, because in Jesus Christ we see the death of death. And in Christ alone our hope is found, as the song goes. Jesus has reversed the curse of Genesis 3. He has absorbed death into himself. And now he says, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. This is the gospel. This is the good news. These people who have paid $28,000, a complete waste of their money. Because this is the solution here. You will live forever, but you need to trust in Jesus Christ. Enjoy your life. Here's the conclusion of all things. Enjoy your life. It is the gift of God. When blessings come, give thanks to God. Recognize that God is the one who controls your destiny, not you, no matter how much money you have. Learn the secret of being contented and joyful. And the start of it is to learn your limitations, that you're going to die. But also know that if you commit your life to Jesus, he is the one in whom you will conquer the last enemy, the last limitation, which is death itself. And so the Apostle Paul says in Philippians 4, I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. But I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do all things through Christ who gives me strength. Interestingly, at Stevie Heron's funeral, the family told me that that was his life verse. Guy was born with spina bifida. When he was born, the family were told he had only hours to live. Hours became days, days became months, months became years. And with all that he'd been through, confined to a wheelchair, ultimately diagnosed with cancer, he was still able to point out this verse and say, I would like this verse read at my funeral. I can do all things through him who gives me strength. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. That's the secret. That's the secret. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, a word that gives us your wisdom, a word that reminds us of our limitations, and also the limitations of the stuff that we accumulate around us, that in them we will not find gain, in them alone we will not find joy. But it will kind of surprise us as we look to you first of all, and as we accept every gift from your hand. Help us to be wise people who live wisely on this earth in the brief time that you give us here. And we pray this in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Last week we finished with the Heidelberg Catechism, and I said at 11:30 actually to Rachel, it'd be great if we put that to music. And then I discovered later that actually there is a hymn which has sort of started with the comfort of life and death. It's a Getty hymn, and we're going to sing that. But Neil's going to sing it for us first of all. It's quite easy to pick up, but he's going to sing it for us first.